Let's turn to the book of Job and start explaining what it is we're all going through. And many of us do go through these times, these Job-type experiences. Let's see if we can't make some sense of them. In the book of Job, chapter 2, we did chapter 1 last week. We'll pick up with chapter 2 this week. You remember we learned last week how he endured more pain and suffering in just one day than most of us might experience in our lifetime. And through it all, we read in verse 20, what Job did when he heard of all of the calamity that came upon his life. Job arose, it says in verse 20, tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. Here's a man in the midst of it all, understood that somehow God has a wise plan through it all. He doesn't understand it. He couldn't grasp it, can't comprehend it. He tears his clothes, shaves his head, is symbolic of his grief. We're going to see more of that grief as the story continues. Verse 21 of chapter 1, he says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That is his worship. That's how he came to express what he felt. And he's understanding. The reality is, I came into this world with nothing, and it's certain I'm going out of this world with nothing. Even if he dies a very wealthy, rich man, the reality is, when he leaves this world, when any of us leave this world, we take nothing at all with us except our faith. Nothing else goes with us. As much as we may try to accumulate, nothing can go with us. And it tells us in verse 22, "In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong." And this is an aspect of his integrity, as chapter 2 is going to talk more about. So let's touch chapter 2 now. "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, and that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause.'" A very similar beginning to what we found in chapter 1, and when the sons of God came before the Lord, this heavenly meeting, apparently, of the angels of heaven. Satan, of course, we know, is an angel. We call him a fallen angel. And so, for some reason, God allows him into the presence of the rest of these great angels of God, and even allows him into his own presence. Satan, at this time, is clearly evil. And yet the Lord allows such evil into his presence with the intent of reporting on the affairs of the earth. And I have a feeling, as we're going to discover in this passage, God is going to give Satan permission to touch Job. Job is innocent through the whole thing. He's just merely a man who is righteous, loving God, and is clueless at this point as to what's happening in the eternal realm. And what we're going to find out is that Satan has permission to inflict pain on God's servant Job. But that permission is only given with limitations. It's interesting to me that there are limitations, because the idea of the limitation implies that Satan must abide under the government of the Most High God. Satan is still evil. Satan is still a rebellious creature. But the reality is, there's only so far he will ever be allowed to go. He's not God. He's not the opposite of God. He is a created being. And as a created being, he must obey his creator. God created him. We believe that God never created evil. But something was found in him, the scripture tells us, that made him evil. And he became evil. He chose to be evil. Now, we ask ourselves, why in the world would God allow this? This has got to be one of the questions all of us ask whenever we go through difficult times. And really the best definition or the best explanation that I've heard, and one that I can repeat to you, is that God has loved us from the beginning. And his joy is when we love him. He wants us to love him with all of our hearts, with all of our being, with everything that we are. He wants us to love him. The problem is he really is the only other God that exists. There is no other God. So when you talk about choosing a God to worship, well, we can choose a false God, we can choose an idol, but it's like you may as well worship the plant. There's nothing there. It's a dead thing. Even to worship the trees, as so many choose to do, it's obviously quite silly and quite pointless, and some people will do that. The reality is you're not worshiping a true God. You're worshiping a false God. But what God has done is given us a choice. And I've said this before, I don't like such choices. You know, sometimes I don't, you know, I used to live in Europe, and in Austria, you go into the stores, and in Austria, there's one type of sugar. And that's all you need. You need sugar, there's sugar. Take the sugar. It's not like you have 60 choices. It's just one sugar. You buy sugar. You want milk? It's a jug of milk. You go buy the milk. You don't have to think if it's 1% or 2%. You just buy milk. Get the milk. It's as simple as that. It was so easy living in a country like that. There aren't many choices. You give me choices and I get confused. Well, it's so often what happens is God gave us the same choice. Yes, it's so true. God could take the devil and bind him and throw him into the eternal pit. He's going there anyway. Someday he's going to be locked up and locked away for 1,000 years, and he'll never be able to touch anybody. And after that 1,000 years, he'll be released, and then he's going to be bound up and cast into the eternal lake of fire, never to bother anybody again. We know his day is coming. My question has always been, why not now? Why are we waiting? Well, obviously, because God is not slack concerning his promise, because he wants everyone to be saved, come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. But there must be the choice, or it can't be true love. Imagine if you put a gun to someone's head and say, "Do you love me?" What do you think they're going to say? Of course you're going to say, "I love you more than anything right now." Anything. There's nothing more that I love in this earth but you. There's really little choice. What are the options? It's sort of the same thing. If God were to remove Satan, you know, what choice do we have? You love me? What if I don't? This is the question. If I don't love you, what are my options? They're probably not very good. And so the reality is, I do believe God allows us free will, this choice to choose. He clearly makes it clear to us, you don't have to love me. You can choose a different way. And the devil is there to provide a choice. Not that you would willingly, knowingly choose the devil, but the devil provides choices. The devil provides. You think about it, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve knew only one God. There were no other false gods there. There were no other choices. The only time the choice appeared was when Satan offered it. Do you understand? And that's been his job ever since. Not that he comes to us like he did to Jesus and say, "I'll give you everything if you just bow down and worship me." He doesn't do that to us. But he will offer you the Mercedes-Benz and say, here's the picture. Put it on your refrigerator and repeat after me 10 times a day. I will possess a Mercedes-Benz. I will possess a Mercedes-Benz. And now that becomes the thing you live for, that your goal. That becomes what you live for, the materialistic. Not necessarily the Mercedes. But it's not giving your heart completely to the Lord. And the devil loves to provide such things for us. And that's what I think we're seeing here in this story with Job and God and Satan. How do they all three connect? And that, I believe, has to be the case. And we see that happening in verse 4. He says, "So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life.'" Remember, before we saw Satan kind of say the same thing. Well, sure, he would serve you. You've put a hedge about him. You've protected him. No wonder he's serving you. Well, here, what Satan is saying is, last time when I asked for him, you wouldn't let me touch him. Now, I'm telling you, a man will give up anything to save his own skin. That's what he's saying. He'll do anything to save his own life, to save his own skin. And I'll bet you he will. He'll curse you to your face. And the Lord said to him, stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh. Or Satan said, I'm sorry, stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. Do you see the divine limitation? You can go ahead and inflict pain and suffering upon his person, but you do not have permission to take his life. Interesting. The devil doesn't have permission. I believe the scripture tells us to every one of us is appointed a time to die. There's a time for all of us to die. And when that time is complete, we will go to be with the Lord, but not before the Lord says it's time. We belong to him, and Satan has to honor that. And I believe it's a good thing to be in the possession of the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, he is in your hand, but spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Now, I had a boil once, and it was pretty painful. One, I can't imagine what several would be, more than several. Apparently, it was all over his body. Some scholars don't necessarily believe it was simply just boils. That would be painful enough as it is. Some believe it was some other type of illness. Even the wording apparently might tell some theologians and some scholars that it was some form of elephantitis that causes a tremendous swelling and very painful areas around the feet and the legs and even around the torso in certain areas, and it can be quite painful. Others say, no, it was possibly leprosy. Look, I don't care what it is. It hurt. And it was very painful. So painful was it that it put Job in a tailspin. It wasn't enough that he lost all of his children. It wasn't enough that he lost all of his possessions, all of his livestock. Everything that was meaningful to him was taken away. How much time passes between chapters 1 and 2? We're not exactly told. We're not exactly sure. Whether it was a few weeks, whether it was a few days, whether it was a few months, or even a few years, we don't know. But now this suffering has come against him personally, his body. Not that the others weren't, certainly were. That hurts in a different way. But now it's coming against him personally, and he's enduring physical pain to his own person. And so in verse 8, he took for himself a potsherd, which is a scraping instrument made of clay, probably from a broken pot, with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Now, ashes could symbolize sackcloth and ashes in the sense of mourning and grief. The ashes could be a form of medicine or ointment that he was put himself into in order to prevent these, obviously were probably running sores, open sores. But imagine the pain he must have been feeling to take a piece of pottery and scrape the skin off. That must have been less painful to scrape it than to leave it alone. I can't imagine what amazing pain he must have been in. He also was using an instrument to scrape himself as opposed to his hands. Maybe it was so runny and disgusting, as what some scholars say, that he didn't even want to touch the stuff. It was so bad. It's possible that could also be the leprosy. You don't touch that stuff. You just cut your skin away as it dies. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. And what she's saying is, renounce God. And Mrs. Job may sound angry at this point. Now, let's give her first the benefit of the doubt, in that it's possible she cared so much for her husband and the pain that he was in, that she was saying, look, it'd be better if you just curse God and get it over with. I feel terrible watching you go through this suffering. And, you know, if you've ever had to watch a loved one suffer before they die, you might be able to relate to this a little bit. You would rather, in your mind, you don't even want to admit it, but you almost pray, oh, God, take him home. Oh, God, take her home so that she doesn't have to suffer any longer. It's too much. take her home, God. And it could be that's what Mrs. Job is saying here. It's also saying that she wasn't being friendly or polite at all, and we might get that from verse 10 as Job sort of rebukes her. What she's saying here is renounce her. Renounce God. Renounce God that he's good. He's not good. And there's a lot of things that he's done that's proven that he's not good. It's possible. I don't know if you've ever heard of someone like that. Maybe you're here tonight in that way, that you're angry with God, very angry with God. And it's possible that you can relate very well to Mrs. Job in this situation. Something you felt was unfair that God allowed, that God did, and you became angry with the Lord. I spoke with someone not too long ago who has been angry with God for I don't know how long. And this person didn't even want to believe that God exists. And as I talked with the person, I realized I think this person is more angry with God than anything. It's not that they didn't want to believe that God didn't exist, but God didn't intervene when he wanted him to intervene. And because of that, he became very angry with the Lord. He wanted to curse God and die, basically. Well, Job turned to his wife and said to her, "You speak of as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. There's something to be said here in verse 10. First, the foolish, you know. How foolish could it be to denounce God, renounce the Lord? How foolish could it be to confess that there is no God? It's possible. That's where this is going. You know, a lot of people see the evil in the world. When they see the evil in the world, they automatically might conclude there is no God, because if there was a God, why is there evil in the world? Surely you've heard the argument. You've heard people talk like that. They see pain, they see suffering, they see war, they see a child molestation, they see the most disgusting things on the earth. They hear about it in the news, read about it on the internet, and they see these things and they start to realize if there is a God, he is certainly not a God that I care about. And thus they become angry with God. But the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So if you claim to be an atheist or someone who doesn't believe in the Lord, well, here is what Job is saying. You sound like one of the foolish people speak. There is a God. And then he offers his logic to God about God. Shall we accept good from God and not accept adversity? God, his hand, is capable of bringing both. But it doesn't change his character. His nature is good. And the promise of God, as we've all heard and have known, he works all things for good. Keep in mind the word works. It works to be good. It doesn't mean that only good will come your way, but all things work into being good. Because you are called of God, you love the Lord. This is the reason things will become good. But not just because you love the Lord, that sounds like works to me in the sense of law. But what it's saying is God is good and he loves you and you're his child. And though adversity may come into your life, you can bank on this, that your circumstance will turn into good in some time, at some place, at some point. And you'll be able to accept the fact that I didn't understand it at the time. I wanted to curse God and die at the time. But now that I look back at it, I see God's hand. I see the wisdom. But as you know, as we're going to see in chapter 3, you can't see it when you're in it. The grief is just too hard, too harsh. But it doesn't change what Job did. Job did not curse God with his lips. He did not sin with his lips, it tells us in verse 10. In verse 22 of chapter 1, "In all this Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Yet beyond that, he's able to worship. He's able to worship the Lord. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." How in the world does he do that? Because he has a personal integrity, an integrity, a conviction. He's convinced about something. What is he convinced of? That it's going to be good. I don't know how, but it's going to be good. Why? Because I know God. That's Job. That's the mentality of Job. The mentality we all want to develop. Now, you may not be going through a crisis right now. That's why you need to convince yourself of this very sobering fact. God is good, always. Have you ever heard someone say, "Oh, the Lord was good to me this week"? I got news for you. He was good for you last week, too. And he's going to be good next week. He's always good. Always good. Period. You don't always see his goodness, but he's always good. That is a part of him that never changes, ever. He is always good. And what we need to come to realize is that very fact. God is good, and that is the bottom line. And Job is convinced, I don't care what comes my way. Though he slays me, yet I will praise him. I don't care what comes my way, he says. My God is good, and I'm holding on to that. And his wife says, you're a crazy man. Curse God and die. Get it over with. Get it over with. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And these three friends, they're known as Job's comforters. They came really to comfort. That's what it says there in verse 11. And so they get the name of Job's comforters. And if these names are the same ones we're thinking of, you can cross-reference these names to Genesis 36 in particular. You see the name Eliphaz. Eliphaz was one of the contemporaries way back with Abraham and all of these men way back when. This fella, Bildad, the Shuhite. Shuhite was the son of Abraham and Keturah in Genesis 25. So you have this connection to these great men of our faith, the founders of our faith and the Jewish faith as well. These men would be dated back then. Genesis 36, verses 4 and verse 10 mention Eliphaz. So this is the contemporary to these guys. Interesting because, as we've said before, it's pre-law. Before the law was written or given to Moses, before Moses, well before Moses. But yet we see here is this guy, Job, who has a conviction about God. He has the law written in his heart before the law was even there. He has the law of love. Thou shalt love the law, the Lord thy God, with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. This was the law that this man lived by. It was the law that Abraham lived by, because Abraham didn't have that law either. These were the Mosaic law. These were the laws that these men lived by. They were all considered righteous men because they lived for God. That's what this word integrity is about. It was the integrity that God took notice of in verse 3 of chapter 2. And it's the integrity that his wife scolded him about. You're holding on to your integrity. What is integrity? It's an internal code, an internal moral code that exists inside of your life. One that you live by. No one has to tell you to do it. No one has to tell you to live that way. No one says thou shalt or thou shalt not. Because your own integrity tells you to do that. That guide inside of you, that conviction inside of you, which tells you it's right or it's wrong, especially when it relates to the things of God. It's right or it's wrong. And I do it because I live to please God. That's integrity. That's when no one else is watching my life, when no one else is listening to me, when no one else is there. I'm alone, and when I'm alone, I'm ruled by the integrity of my heart, that moral internal code that rules my life for God. Wow. That's Job. There was no law. Have you ever heard someone say, you know, hey, do you live by the Ten Commandments? Or we live by the Ten Commandments. We really don't. We don't live by the Ten Commandments. None of us do. The Christian lives by two commandments and two alone, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, if you fulfill those two commandments, you fulfill all the law and the prophets. That's the law that we live by. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Everything else should take care of itself. Well, these three comforters came to help him. You might want to call them four because you had Job's wife hanging around too. And you heard her counsel, just curse God and die. I imagine that's how her voice sounded to him, you know. And about that time is when he took that pot shirt and went, just kill me now, God. When they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, apparently the boils, the ashes, they lifted their voices and wept. Each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground for 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Up to this point, these are the kind of friends you want in your life. Up to this point, you see these guys are just sorrowing with Job, grieving. And the key there, and especially you may find yourself sometimes in such a situation, someone has suffered such tremendous loss, you don't have to say a word. You just need to be with the person. In fact, in this particular situation, these guys said nothing for a week. When it was all messed up was when they started talking. That's what messed it all up. The reality is sometimes just sit with the person who's going through the grief. But there's something inside of us that says we have to offer counsel. We have to give them something. You don't. You don't. Just sit with them. Just sit with them. Have you ever been through a time of grief? You know how often well-meaning individuals have come and tried to give you their piece of advice, have tried to give you their kind counsel, and they mean well. They really do. I'd be willing to bet not one of these three men experienced one small percentage of the pain that Job was experiencing at this time. How could anyone know what this man was going through? How could anyone know the confusion? How could anyone know the grief? This was an extraordinary grief. And extraordinary grief defies words. You can't give wisdom. You can't give advice. You can just sit and hold them and comfort them and help them to just exist for the moment. How do you comfort a guy who's in such grief like this? Well, chapter 3 talks about that grief. In fact, what follows this brief narration is where we begin what we would call the poetic part of the book of Job, and begins the first poetic book of the poetry section of the Bible. Poetic, but yet it contains for us some narrative, and it becomes part of a story. In a sense, it becomes the last part of the historic book, even though it may very well predate all of the history books of the Old Testament. And so it becomes, in a sense, the first book. That's why it was placed here between the two, between Psalms and Esther. It's put in between the two. It closes off the history section, but at the same time gives us the poetic section. And so the poetic section begins, though it's all still, in a sense, continuing story, and you'll see by the time we get to the end how it actually ends. Well, after this, and what will follow now in these verses are a very good description of a person in grief. Job is a person in extreme grief. What we want to be careful of is to not try to find, do not try to find doctrine in these verses. You won't find doctrine. It's not safe to look for doctrine here. Many have tried to find doctrine here, and it's not a good idea. Here you see a man who's talking about the grief that he feels. God will put it all right later, but for right now, it's the ramblings of a man in grief. You don't go to the book of Ecclesiastes to find doctrine. You might go there to find wisdom, but not doctrine. It's two different things. So here we see Job is in this great pain, this great grief. And after Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Now there's a doctrine for you, huh? And Job spoke and said, "May the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said, a male child is conceived." Now, what's very normal in grief is depression. You will experience depression. Happy people who don't usually experience depression will experience depression in times of great and extraordinary grief. Job was experiencing depression in his grief. And so when you're depressed, you rue the day that you were born. "I hate the day that I was born. Curse that day. I hope that day perishes. Perish. May the day perish on which I was born. And that night in which it was said, a male child is conceived." Now, in that culture, when a male child is conceived, oh, a party. The father picks up the child and dances around. A girl is born and they go, "Oh, well, we'll try again next time." It's true. It's the way they felt. The male child was like the king of the universe. And when this male child is born, wow, what a great event. But not to Job in this day. He says, "Curse the day that, or the night in which a male child was announced, was born, which should have been normally a very joyous event." He said, "May that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it. May darkness and the shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it. May the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, may darkness seize it. May it not rejoice among the days of the year. May it not come in the number of the months." I guess he really doesn't like his day. "Oh, may that night be barren. May no joyful shout come into it. May those who curse it curse the day. Those who are ready to arouse Leviathan." Leviathan, well, it's an interesting word. The King James Version, if you have the King James, it says mourning, talks about the mourning as in grieving, the mourning, M-O-U-R-N. And those who would arouse the mourning, or Leviathan is the Hebrew word. And the Hebrew word is possible as speaking of some sort of creature. Some have said an alligator. Others have said a giant squid or some monster, some sea monster, even a dinosaur, some have said. So depends on who you want to listen to. The reality, it's talking about his grief. He's just, keep it all in context. It's talking about his grief. "May the stars of the morning be dark." And notice all the words about darkness and light and darkness and light. In times of depression, you can surely experience this great darkness. Everything seems dark. You have no desire to turn on the lights. You have no desire to be in daylight. You want everything to be dark. And you see these words being repeated over and over and over again. And you've been in such if you've been in such situation, you're relating to Job in this. It's a real feeling. It's a real experience that one goes through. "May the stars of its morning be dark. May it look for light, but have none." Go ahead and look for it, but I hope there isn't any light. That's sort of what he's saying. I want to feel the pain of this whole thing. Now, please understand something. Having experienced this recently, one of the things I know about grief, it can very easily become self-pity. Grief is okay for a time. But if grief lingers too long and it is not brought under the obedience of Christ, I can tell you from personal experience, it can lead to sin. And it needs to be brought under control. That's what God is going to correct later on in the book. Just because he's going crazy like this, God isn't going to be happy about it. He's going to want him to kind of perk up a little bit, because there is a time for grief. This is his time for grief. This is an appropriate time for his grief. He's going through a terrible time, but God's going to straighten it out. And I could tell you, a lot of grief has its place. It needs to have a place. Scripture talks about it, days of mourning and days of grieving. You're supposed to have it. But there's also a time when that day comes to an end, and that time needs to stop, and you need to start picking yourself up, especially when it comes to depression. King David taught us about depression. He was a man who could be prone to depression. Great people often are. You see a guy like David, and here's a man who knew he was feeling depressed. And I may have mentioned this on one or two of the services on Sunday, but it bears repeating at this time. David went through depression, and he knew it. And so he started to ask himself, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you depressed within me? You remember that passage of Scripture? He was talking about the depression. He was talking about how he was feeling. He brings it out to the open. What happens in depression is so often either the circumstance or your own inner self begins to tell you you're bummed. So be bummed. And when you're feeling bummed, what happens is you start going down into the dumps. You feel so bummed out, so saddened, and your thoughts start to get the best of you. You're no longer able to think clearly. And what happens is you start to see everything in its darkest light. Everything becomes so dark, and it suddenly controls your thoughts. David's solution was one that every one of us needs to learn. David, instead of listening to himself, he began to talk to himself. He swapped it around. He said, "Hope thou in God, for I will yet praise him." In other words, it's so easy to listen to the thoughts of depression. It's so easy to listen to the things that we feel, the sadness. Sadness has a wonderful place in our lives. So often we enjoy sadness, but we shouldn't. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And so sadness doesn't have a long place in the Christian's life. It should not. There are sad things that happen. Yes, appropriately we would grieve. Yes, appropriately we would feel the sadness. But it must never take control of our lives, or we are walking in sin. As simple as that. We must never let it control our lives. The only thing that controls our lives is the power of the Holy Spirit. Anything else does, we've given into something that we shouldn't. And so we must bring every thought into complete obedience to Jesus Christ. That's what David did when he said, "You will hope in God. I don't care how you feel. Now get up and go out, and you will be the health of what my face looks like." That's what he's saying. The health of my countenance. Pushing myself to do the right thing is what makes the countenance of my face change. It's what puts a smile back on my face. It's what gets me up and going. But I don't feel like it. And what you need to tell yourself? Tough. Get up and go. But I feel like closing the windows and pulling the drapes shut and staying in bed. Tough. Get up and go. That's how you talk to yourself. You know, there's a lot of weird stuff out there about self-talk. This is the kind of self-talk you need to do to yourself. Get up and obey what the Word of God says. Get up and live your life for Christ. Job has his time. Once again, I want to reiterate that. He's in a time of terrible suffering. He's permitted this time of grief. But as I said, time will pass, and God's going to step in, and he says, "It's enough now." So this is his time. Along with normal grief, depression and grief, should come the normal confusion of grief as we think of the questions he starts asking in verse 11. Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me? Or why the breasts that I should nurse? Once again, he's talking about his parents. You know, why did my parents welcome me into this world? You know, they should have killed me right off the spot, right off the bat. It would have been easier for me, is what he was saying. Again, it's grief, it's depression, it's not making sense, but he's talking nonetheless. He said in verse 13, "For now I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep, then I would have been at rest." And the word asleep here is not sleeping as in resting, but sleeping as in dead. "I would have been dead, and I would have had rest." And he talks about, "I would have been dead," in verse 14, "with kings and counselors of the earth who built ruins for themselves." Well, who builds ruins? Nobody builds ruins. What he's saying is they thought they were building palaces, but by the time they built them, they died, and they turned into ruins, is what he's talking about. You know, it's like Solomon said, "Oh, vanity, vanity, all is such vanity. It's all just pointlessness. What am I doing it for? It's all worthless to me." And this poor guy is going through it. "Or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver." Verse 16, "Or why was I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never saw light?" And here again, he's saying, "I wish I were never born. I wish I were never born." Have you ever been so depressed that you come to a place and say, "I wish I were never born"? Have you ever gone through a time of depression where you wondered, how will I ever go on? There's no point in ever living. I don't ever want to get up again. I don't want to do anything anymore. And you feel those things when you're depressed. There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. Now, if you wanted to look at doctrine, this is a verse you wouldn't want to use as doctrine, because here he mistakenly thinks that when you're dead, it's all over. It's a mistake. It's not true, especially the wicked. When you die, if you're a wicked person is someone who's rejected God in this age, someone who's rejected Christ and God together. You've rejected Christ, you reject the Father also. You have no choice but to reject the Father if you reject Christ. But the point he's making here is that the wicked, he thinks the wicked cease from trouble when they're dead, and that's not true. When the wicked die, their trouble only begins. So if you don't have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, right now you are among the wicked. And when you die, it's not any better for you. In fact, it's exponentially worse, much worse, and you will not enjoy your afterlife. This is a false statement in that everybody lives forever. Everyone, every human being that takes breath and lives, your soul will live forever, forever, for all eternity. And the only question that needs to be resolved while you're breathing is, where will you spend eternity? It will be either in the presence of God with Jesus Christ in eternal happiness, or it will be in the eternal darkness and torment of hell fire. There are no other options. So this is, again, a good case for not making doctrine out of these verses. This is a man in grief speaking. There the prisoners rest together. They do not hear the voice of the oppressor. The small and the great are there, and the servant is free from his master. Verse 20, why is light given to him who is in misery? And life to the bitter of soul. And light and life are always associated with joyful things. But here, Job's question is, why would you give me joyful things? I can't enjoy them. And here is another aspect to grief, which is despair. Despair, the lack of hope, the absence of hope. You've given me light, you've given me life, but it seems it's wasted on me, is what he's saying. And I'm longing for death, those who long for death, but it does not come, and search for it more than hidden treasure. So here's where it's even worse. I want death, but death isn't coming. And so it's horrid, a horrible existence. He is in total despair right now. Who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? In other words, again, here's this idea of light, and it was given, but he feels lost. The way is hidden. He feels lost, and God has hedged him in, or there's no escape for him. I feel as if no matter where I go, I can't avoid this. Have you ever been in such a situation? Not necessarily this horrid, but what I mean is you get yourself in a situation, it feels as horrid. It feels as if wherever you go, you cannot escape the loving hand of God. And you know, sometimes that funny thing is the loving hand of God can feel so miserable. Have you ever realized that? The loving hand of God is miserable. Well, you take the hand of a loving parent. A loving parent, you use that hand to caress your child, and you also use that hand to correct your child. Both are used. It's still the same hand. You think of the beautiful ocean. You look at the ocean. How many of you love to stare at the ocean? That's an ocean that's so beautiful. The sound of it is so wonderful. But in a sense, it's a representation of God. And that same ocean that sounds so beautiful, you get out on a small boat, and it's the same ocean will pull you down to the bottom of the sea and kill you. It's a dangerous ocean. It'll batter your house. You go to California, you go to the East Coast, and you see how the coastlines are all battered by storms. It's the same sea. But that gently laps up against the sea, and it sounds so wonderful and is so romantic when you watch the sun go down. But it does both. God's loving hand does the same thing. And if you're out of whack with him, if you're not right with the Lord, you can be sure of something. His loving hand will bring you back to him, even if it feels miserable to you. It's the same loving hand of God bringing you back. It'll make you feel as if you're hedged in. But it's only because he wants you to come home. He wants you to learn this lesson. Whatever it is that he may be teaching us, he wants us to learn that lesson. So the loving hand of God has caused him to feel like he's lost his way, feel like he was hedged in. For my sighing comes before I eat, and my groanings pour out like water. In other words, my grief has prevented me from eating, is what he's saying. If you've ever been in such grief, that's, again, another symptom. You just don't feel like eating. For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. In a sense, you might think that Satan was right at this point. Remember in verse 4, Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. And the very thing he feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. I am going through the worst thing. Now, again, if you're looking at a doctrine here, there are those who believe that negative confession is a bad thing. And here is a man who is negatively confessing something, and there, see, it happened to him. And you don't want to make a doctrine out of this. It doesn't work. Job has done nothing wrong. Keep that in mind here, especially when we get into the next chapter next week. We're going to see that his friends were just plain wrong. His friends were just wrong. So I am not at ease, he says in verse 26, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes. And the dread of life. And he says, I expect no intermission from my sorrow. Again, as we look at this, a lot of it is going to be like this. We're going to go through it quickly, lest we all leave here and slit our wrists. We're not going to do that. Keep in mind, I really believe this. Job deserves some leeway here. He's gone through something horrible in his life. And having his friends there for 7 days and seven nights and sitting with him and bringing comfort into his life, well, I'll tell you, that must have meant so much to him. And then they start talking, and all of them start talking, and none of them know the reality of the whole thing. It really has to tell us things. And the things that we go through, what we experience in life, they may not make any sense to us. We mustn't pretend that we know what's happening. I don't know. When you come to me and say, I've had this terrible thing happening, why did God allow it? I really don't know. I don't know the answer to that. Sometimes that answer can't be answered. That question can't be answered. And it won't be answered until we get into eternity. And then we'll look back at it. We'll see just how little, how unimportant it was in the whole scheme of the whole plan of God. Maybe we'll find out it's the whole turning point to our life. We don't know. We don't always know. But there are things that we do know. And God is always good. God always loves us. He has always got our best interest in mind, even when we don't feel like it. If this lesson will teach me anything, it is that we cannot go by the things that we feel in our hearts or the things that we feel in our emotions. We can't trust them. We have to bring those things under control. If we do not, we will have another symptom of grief, which is a crisis in faith. And those are the things that when we go through, that God is love, God is good, God is caring for us always, we must settle those issues. We have to settle those issues. We must. That's what Job settled long before this tragedy took place in his life. It was already dealt with for him. That's what made him stick to his integrity. And his wife became angry with that. I think, you know, it's something to be said about that. You know, the poor woman and, you know, people looking at you when you're going through and you're holding on to God at all costs. I don't think there's anything that makes the ungodly so angry as to see a godly person under fire who still worships and praises the Lord and you don't get angry yourself. There's something about that. There's something about that, that you hold on to God. There's a testimony in that. People will look at you as you hold on to the God that you love and serve before the crisis. You hold on to it. There's a magnifying glass that's placed over your life for everyone to look at and everyone to see. And you are the object of their attention, and they know this is not an ordinary person. This is a person that is only sustained by the power of a living God. And that's what that magnifying glass is telling everybody around. That magnifying glass is shown now upon Job's life. We're peering into it. We're seeing what's happening. But it may be that your day has come to shine. Your day has come where the magnifying glass has passed in front of your life. The trial has come, or had come, or will come. Are the issues settled? Is God good to you all the time? All the time? Do you know that He's good even when bad things happen to you? Because that doesn't change. God is still good even when bad things happen.